We began to look at Exodus 19 last week, and we're not going to, sometimes we say, replow any ground this morning. We're going to move forward from where we started last week, but we do need to provide a little bit of context as we take off this morning. In Exodus 19, we have the record of God formally introducing Himself to the children of Israel. And in order to do that, there were some requirements that had to be met. And you don't just come into God's presence in any way, shape, or form. And we're going to see that there are even limitations. They can only come so far. He invites them, He commands them to come out so that they can formally meet the Lord. And we'll see, it's a terrifying thing for them. They had to be made pure to do that. Okay? This is the precursor to the giving of the law. These are the first events to the giving of the law. And I don't know that we'll get into the giving of the law per se this morning, probably more like next week. But these things must be accomplished. Okay? And God has a specific reason for how He's doing this. This isn't God up in heaven saying, well, I want to tell them some things, but I don't know how to really get started. So let's move through this and we'll see where it gets. God has some very specific requirements that must be met. And there are some very specific things that He intends to accomplish through this interaction that we see related to us in Exodus chapter 19. So as we're setting up for the giving of the law, we said last week the Mosaic covenant isn't a new covenant. Okay? It was the next covenant. So it does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. It's been called a conditional covenant. I call them if-then covenants, and we'll read why we call them that in just a second, because within the introduction to the covenant, there's an if-then clause. Okay? And so what we're going to see is, this morning, Lord willing, is why the law came. Why is it that God gave the law? So let's read Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 by way of review. God is speaking. And let's back up and read. Let's read verse 4 as well. So He says, "You have seen what I did," God speaking, "to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so it goes on to record there that Moses did just that. He descended the mountain. He brought the elders into an assembly. And he said, here's the situation. This is what God has said. If you guys will obey Him, He's going to make you a special treasure. He's going to make you a kingdom of priests. All the earth is His, but you're going to be unique. So, the Abrahamic law was going to set Israel apart as distinct among all the nations of the earth. That was one of the first reasons that it came. Now, Abraham and all of his descendants were special. God gave the Abrahamic covenant by promise. And we noted that last week when we agreed down through the Abrahamic covenant, we don't get any if-thens. We get a bunch of I wills. God told Abraham, I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. And He never says to Abraham, if you'll do this. It's given by promise. One of the distinctions that we see, this catalyst, or this really this fulcrum of pivot with the giving of the Mosaic law was, and we talked about it last week, when Abraham went down to Egypt, we can see very clearly it was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. He ended up getting Hagar, and we see all of the consequences that came out from that. We do not see a judgment from God about it. We don't. When we see Isaac and Rebekah and their problems within their family and some of the conflict that came out of that, we see the consequences of sin in their life, but we don't see God judging them for that. When we see all of the things that Jacob got into and the problems that he stirred up, we see natural consequences, but we don't see God's judgment. Okay? The same can be said with with Simeon and Levi, right? When they went out and destroyed Hamor, right? We see the natural consequences. Jacob said, "You've made me stink among these people." But we don't see a judgment from God. We don't see any judgments from God against man for sin. Now we're setting the flood aside, because that was not a judgment on Israel, right? So post-Abrahamic covenant, we don't see any judgments from God on Abraham's descendants until the establishment of the law. Even as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they complained about manna. God gave them manna. They complained about water. God gave them water. Right? Going forward, when they complain, there's a consequence. He always provides for their need, but there's a consequence. So the law, we saw Galatians chapter 3 and 19, it says the law was given because of transgressions. Okay? And in Romans, I think chapter 5, I didn't write down that reference, it says the law, sin was not imputed until the law. There wasn't a judgment for sin on Abraham's descendants until the establishment of the law. But once they have agreed to this if-then, okay? Once they have said, yes, we want to live according to that, there's a judgment for their sin, right? And we're going to see the establishment of sacrifices for atonement for those. We're going to see all of that play out. But the big thing that changed was they said, we understand you're God, we understand we're a unique people, and you can judge us if we don't obey you. That's what we're signing up for. And boy, did they ever. Boy, did they ever. So after they have affirmed this, God said, okay, now I want you to see who it is you just made a covenant with. All right? And so chapter 19, verse 16. They've been told to purify themselves. Take 2 days to purify yourselves, and on the third day, I'm going to call you to the base of the mountain. So chapter 19 and verse 16 is when they are summoned to the mountain. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and there was a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and it became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the people heard that voice, by the way. The people heard that voice. The people hear the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. The people hear that. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a little bit of a summary and a commentary on what took place there. And the contrast in Hebrews 12 is, this is where they came, this is where we come, right? They came to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion. And it's saying how much better it is, for us. But listen to what is described. It's very similar to what we just read. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. The writer here says, you've not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and that burned with fire, to the blackness and the darkness and the tempest. You've not come to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. To God you've come, the judge of all spirits of just men made perfect, and to the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, this yet not once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It was a terrifying scene. So much so, remember, Moses, for some time now, has had a very open relationship with God in communicating. starting with the burning bush and going forward, it was not unusual for Moses to speak with God as you or I would have a conversation, right? Even when Moses was kind of trying to make a case that he shouldn't go back to Egypt to deliver the people, he would give a question, God would give an answer, very much like you or I might converse there, right? And we do see God bring that up, you know, and remind him who he's talking to from time to time. Moses was not unfamiliar with this, right? This has become somewhat common, not something that he didn't probably reverence, but from the commentary there in Hebrews, when Moses observed what's going on, and he's got a fairly high comfort level with interacting with God, he said, I'm fearful and trembling. When the people heard the words, they said, we don't want to hear these words anymore. This is terrifying. Why was it so terrifying? Because God was demonstrating the distance. God had never illustrated the vast gulf or chasm between man and himself. He is illustrating for them here very visually the difference between unholy man and holy God. If you so much as touch the mountain I'm on, you're getting killed. Don't touch it. Don't come up. What if my dog runs up there? Shoot him. This is where holiness is. You're not allowed here. You stay down there. And if you should want to, I'm going to show you a terrifying display so that you don't want to anymore. God is a holy, righteous God. And he's illustrating that for them right here. I want you to know who it is that you're making a covenant with. So, as we think about what was going on with that scene, as we see that trumpet blast, this is really remarkable. The loud singular blast summoned them to the mountain. But prior to the Lord speaking, it was a blast that got, because of the microphone, I'm not going to try to be a pretend trumpet. But if you think of someone playing a trumpet and they start out, you hardly ever hear a trumpet played quietly, right? But sometimes you hear somebody playing it loud. And so this was playing, the sound wasn't ceasing, but as it went, it just got louder. And there were distinctions when it got louder and louder and louder, right? And this is just getting more and more terrifying. As we said last week, there was no mistaking this not lightning for natural lightning. There was no mistaking this thunder for natural thunder. The fire was raging. The smoke was jetting back to heaven, yet nothing was disappearing. Nothing was consumed. It wasn't a fire that was fueled by natural means. It was a demonstration of God's holiness. So you think about the roaring of the fire, the blasting of the trumpet, the thunder shaking, and the lightning flashing. And it was, I want you to come right here, but don't step over that line, because if you do, you'll die. It was a very visible experience for these people. Okay? God says, I'm going to illustrate this for you in a way that you cannot mistake. This was not naturally occurring things. Okay? Verse 20 of chapter 19 of Exodus. It says, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and he came down to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses and called him to the top, and so Moses went up. And God said, the Lord said to Moses, I want you to go down and warn the people lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also I want you to have the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses responded to the Lord. He says, well, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set a bound around the mountain and consecrate it. So God here, this is really, really, it just underscores all that we're talking about, okay? So all this has taken place. The people are consecrated. Whatever they've set up for a boundary, stone fence, bramble fence, who knows what it was, they've made it clear to the people, don't come past this. This is where you come. Don't come any further. So God says, all right, Moses, come up. We need to talk. Moses comes up and God says, go down and tell the people not to come on the mount. Moses, like, we set up a border. They're not coming up. Right? So what does God say? Oh, okay. Verse 24. The Lord said to him, away. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down and spoke to the people. God said, just, just, we want to make sure you get this. I am not approachable. You can't come here. You don't belong here. You can't be here. You die. So we've made all these preparations, and now I want you to go down, and I want you to underscore that to the people one more time. You go make sure they know. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. You'll recognize some of the things that we read here, and really, what we'll read here in Isaiah 59, we understand these things because of the law, right? So this is written a number of years after the law, right? And this, so it looks back to the law in that it lists our failures, and it looks forward to Christ. Isaiah 59 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter, okay? It reveals who we really are, and it reveals what God has really done. This is why they couldn't go, right? We see always before this, when God would interact with people, it wasn't as critical as this, right? You never saw Abraham told, don't stand here, it's holy ground. You saw him interacting with Melchizedek. God is making a distinction here. I'm going to be known a different way to you. I'm going to take what I've taught you, and I'm going to teach you more. This is that layer effect that you and I enjoy today when we read through a passage of Scripture, and then a year later we read through it again and say, well, that wasn't there last year. Right? No, it was there. This is the next layer of God's revelation of Himself. Isaiah 59 kind of characterizes our nature within that. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ears heavy that they cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues mutter perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. And they conceive evil, and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed the viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor do they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity. And the acts of violence are in their hands, and their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known, and there's no justice in their ways. And they've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in blackness. And we grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope for it as if we had no eyes. And we stumble in noonday like it's twilight. And we're dead men in desolate places. And we all growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. And we look for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, speaking to God. And our sins testify against us. And our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. And that's the law right there, folks. Verse 12, as for our iniquities, we know them. We didn't know them before the law. Right? The law says you're a sinner. The law says you can't come to God. Verse 13, in transgression and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering in heart of words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. The truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and he wondered that there was no intercessor. All right, stop right there in the middle of verse 16. The idea there is God examined all of humanity and said, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's not one human being that can help them. They are all utterly lost. So we pick up from midway through verse 16 on. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for him. And His own righteousness, in His own righteousness, it shall sustain him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on his garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. And when the enemy comes like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time evermore. What's God saying there? He's saying, listen, you're utterly undone. And folks, guess what? This was written about His chosen people. What do you think a bunch of Gentiles, what were our odds? Not very good. That's what the law reveals. Until the law, transgression was not imputed. It was never revealed how vast the chasm was between unholy man and holy God. That's why the law came. But thanks be to God, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the law had a set duration until the seed comes. Christ fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled. And by the way, it was all fulfilled in Him in that He lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life, and it was all fulfilled in Him in that He offered a final, complete sacrifice. The law was brought to completion. What does the law do today? It still reveals our sin. The law is a mirror. When you got up this morning and you went and looked in the mirror, did the mirror make you look the way that you looked? Good, bad, indifferent? No, it just showed you the way that you looked, and that's what the law does. When we look into God's law, it shows exactly who we are. And it's not a pretty picture. A little makeup and a little hair gel doesn't fix this, right? Not sure it fixed what we all saw in the mirror this morning, but nothing. God looked and said, is there one? No, there's not one. So I'm going to send one. The law set the stage for the Redeemer. That's what the law did. It showed us who we were and we are. And it's not a pretty picture. The people got it. It was illustrated to them so greatly that they said, we don't even want to hear these words. We'll see, Lord willing, next week that they tell Moses, we are just fine if we go afar off and you go listen to God and come back and tell us what He said. Because we can't take this. We can't stand to be there. Why? Because God was holy and they weren't. And every one of them knew it. When God's law convicts, there's no case to be made. There's not one righteous, no, not one. And there's not one who will stand before Him. By the way, on His judgment seat, He will once again be revealed in His glory. You and I won't tremble before the judgment seat, right? We've been ushered into the presence. We won't appear there. But to those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? This is the scene that they walk into. This holy, terrifying God. What will their response be? Well, they'll make a case. No, they won't make a case. No, they won't make a case. They will have the same trembling, let us get away from here response. But it says there's no place found for them. They're there and they can't go anyplace else. Why? Because the law revealed sin. That's why. Well, chapter 20 starts, and we'll read these opening two verses, and then we'll have to wrap up our thoughts for this morning. This is what God was speaking when they're hearing His voice. Okay? So what we don't have here is necessarily a successive narrative. What we have is they heard the voice of the Lord. Here's the things that were being said. Okay? It says, the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I am Yahweh. I did those things, and now I'm going to tell you what I expect. When you agreed to obey, I'm going to tell you what you agreed to. And that starts here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, and then it goes for a long time. All right? and it'll be great and fun to study. But for you and I, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that, that I do not have to answer for the standard of the law, because Christ met that qualification in my behalf. And the same is true for you and of you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this day. The record that we have is extraordinary. It's accurate in detail. But I don't believe we can fully realize what they observed on that day. We can imagine things that we would associate to it, and that's nothing wrong with that. But it falls far short of the terrifying revelation that you gave them on that day. You were there, and they met with you. What a tremendous thing. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Moses and the way that you used him to record these things. Lord, I pray that you would watch over us through the remainder of this day. As the service comes, Lord, I pray that our singing would be carried out in a manner that's pleasing to you. I pray for the Varners as they share in the morning service. I pray for the Children's Church Hour, that it would be conducted in a manner pleasing to you, Lord. And I ask for your blessing on our afternoon of fellowship. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.